Our gospel reading this morning is taken from the Gospel of John and is one of the I am statements that we find in John, which we'll talk a little bit more about in our little sermon. So this from chapter 14 of John. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, so that where I am, there also you may be. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you know me, you will know my Father also. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you all this time, Philip, and you still do not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, but if you do not, then believe me because of the works themselves. For very truly I tell you, the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do and more. In fact, will do greater works than these, because I am returning to the Father. Gospel of the Lord. Many Gospels, but particularly John's Gospel, always scream out for illustrations, which is why I put the cartoon on the back of the bulletin this morning. We pastors like to find ways of making something understandable out of something that seems so incomprehensible. But Pastor Updike on the back is having an interesting time. That in mind, I'd like to draw attention to something that Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, obviously before he died. Bonhoeffer, you know, was a martyr trying to assassinate. Basically, he was part of the assassination plot of Adolf Hitler, and died in a concentration camp. And in that concentration camp before he died, Bonhoeffer had a lot to write and a lot to say. His preaching was renowned, and even today we can draw from him. I remember reading a story, one of his illustrations that he gave about life and about God. And it's about an 8-year-old girl who was called by the teacher to stand up in front of the class. And the teacher was a rather hard, domineering kind of person, not too sensitive at all. And she asked the little girl, is it true, or really isn't it true, that your father is a drunkard? And of course, the kid was feeling very threatened and very embarrassed by being put on the spot in the first place. She knew she wasn't supposed to lie, and yet she knew her father in a different way. She knew that he did drink, and lots of times he came home late, and his condition wasn't always very illogical or sober. But she thought about it for a moment, and she said, I cannot lie. He is not a drunkard. Bonhoeffer points out that what this young girl reveals is that there's another reality, a deeper reality to her relationship with her father, whether he was a drunkard or not. He was her father, and in her mind, he loved her, and he loved his her brothers and sisters. He cared for his wife. He was very dutiful in going to work and all the rest, and that's what she responded. He is not going to be, her response meant he was not going to be labeled and pigeonholed as a drunkard simply because there was much more to him than that. I tell that story because John's gospel is reading exactly that kind of thing. You don't see the Jesus of the other gospels in John's gospel. In fact, after studying Ray Brown, who is considered to be internationally and historically the most understanding teacher, scholar around John's gospel and John's writings, he never went so far as to say what I'm going to say, but I'll say it anyway because I'm old. And thanks, Ray. He taught me well. You don't find the historical Jesus in John's gospel. What you find is a much deeper reality. And the deeper reality is something that, because he's talking about God, needs to be explored much more profoundly than writings normally do. It's very hard to capture mystery. It's very difficult to explain something that is not tangible and incomprehensible. When we talk about God, we're talking about mystery. But what the Jesus of John's gospel does reveal to us is that very simple truth that he repeats over and over and over again through the gospel story. I and the Father are one. And in his prayer, we hear that so many times. Father, may they be one in us as I am in you, as you are in me. May they be one in the fullness of who we are. Jesus, in this particular gospel, is drawing on that foundational statement. We have since through all of Lent, we've talked around that about returning to the Father and somehow finding the reality of the God we worship to be somewhat different, perhaps, than what we grew up with. As a background, I think we need to recognize that the I am statements of John's gospel, and there are a number of them, basically use the phrase ego eimi, which goes back to God in Genesis when Moses asked, what shall I say to the people that you sent me? How shall I say, or who shall I say, sent me to them? And God responds, ego eimi, I am who I am. I am continually, I am, period. Now, Jesus standing there saying, I am, for all these different things, underscores the fact that Jesus is one with God, that there's a union there that's unbreakable. He said, I am the light of the world. I am the living water. I am the vine, you are the branches. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the light that we had this morning. I am the bread of life. Each one of those statements, if you go into John's gospel to see where they appeared, each one of those statements about I am, about God, is somehow tied to a human situation or a condition of people in the gospel story itself, all of which is John's way of saying, in the ordinariness of your life, in the details of the journey of your life, and all the things that will happen on your journey, as the bulletin cover suggests, that we are one in God. It wasn't Jesus who was saying, you see how good I am one with God. It was Jesus saying to us, we are one in God. What we have here this morning in John's gospel, in this passage, and in John's gospel throughout, Jesus is not Jesus. He is the Christ, and he is the Christ for all people. Not just the disciples, not just those who believe, but for all people. Because when we say that Jesus and God are one, and we are one in God, we're now talking about not life as we live it day to day, we're talking about living in the kingdom of God. And that's a choice we make, to live consciously in the kingdom of God. And recognizing what that means, we go to the next step, which I think is the practical application of that wonderful highfalutin theology. Okay, but you're with me? Okay. Practicality. Jesus is telling us to look to a deeper reality. What you see necessarily on the surface may not be a complete picture of the reality of what lies before you. In the seminary, back when I was in high school and the first couple of years of college, we used a little book that was given to us the first day we arrived in the seminary, and it was called The Young Seminarian. And the Young Seminarian book had a little bit to do about what religion has to say, etc., but was really focused on who we were as seminarians trying to understand and live every day according to God's will for us. And of course, God's will for us in those days was the rule. And the voice of God was the bell that governed every move we made in the course of a day. And when the time the bell rang, we were supposed to say, "Thanks be to God," because God was speaking. Whether you were playing games, or you were in the middle of a test, or you were having a heart attack, or dead asleep in bed, it was always, "Thanks be to God, God has spoken." But there was a little practice in the Young Seminarian that I guess, I don't know if everybody took it the way I took it, but I took it to heart. And the practice was once a day to be still and put yourself before the judgment throne of God. And the practice was to unload all the things that you did wrong in the course of a day and to get God's mercy. And I did that practice faithfully every day, so much so that it became an automatic practice. And even after I was ordained and was in a parish and working very hard, doing all kinds of things with people and kids and all the rest of it, there was a part of my day that, at least on a semi-conscious level, where I was before the judgment throne of God, laying out all the things that I thought God needed me to confess, so to speak, and seek mercy and redemption from God. Well, in my old age, the practice is still there. It's automatic. It's like you get up in the morning and brush your teeth or whatever you do, and once that routine is broken, do you ever notice what happens when you run out of water? How your routine all of a sudden gets jarred? And how many times you turn the faucet on and nothing happens? It happened to us this week. That's why that came to mind. See, those things are so automatic, we don't even think about it. That's where my head is when it comes to standing before, kneeling before the judgment throne of God. But in all these years of study and all these years of prayer and looking at and reflecting on my life's journey, and my life's journey has had lots of turns and twists like everybody's. People somehow remark, I was talking to a minister at the funeral service yesterday at the graveside, and he introduced himself. He worshipped here for a number of years, I guess. He introduced himself at the beginning of the service, and so we got talking. So he said, "Where'd you go to the seminary?" And I went, "Oh, God. I got to tell him the Catholic story, you know." And so I told him where I went to the seminary. "Oh," he said. And he said, "And how did you end up here?" And so I had to tell that story, how I ended up here. And so he says, and he said, "That's amazing." He said, "I've never heard anybody go through such a crazy transition." I said, "Well, I blame it all on God, because it really has that to do with God, not me." But anyway, that's what I have come to. And that's why I think it's very important for us to review and reflect on our lives, because we can be so close to what we're living at the moment that we tend to lose the big picture. And I believe that in this part of the gospel, Jesus is getting ready to die. And Jesus is trying to prepare his disciples for the fact that he's not going to be there anymore. It starts off, "I will not leave you orphans. Don't be afraid, I will not leave you orphans. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And what he was suggesting, brothers and sisters, is very simply, I think, only discovered when we reflect on the details and the circumstances of our lives from a different perspective. I'm not suggesting let's go back and relive the miseries of our lives and all those traumas that come up. I have lots of them from the seminary. They come up every day. I hear the same voices. I see the same faces. I see the same people. I'm not talking about that stuff. I'm talking about looking at it from the perspective that we took all Lent, that God has never, ever not held me. That God never, ever has stopped loving me. That God, that I found out in my old age, doesn't really play the role of the judge. But as we saw in the prodigal father, God's role is to give unconditionally love to each one of us all of our lives. Now, I don't know about you, but there are expectations that come when we say, I love you. If we say, or I want to believe that God loves me, then there's got to be a string, or if not a string, a chain, heavy link steel chain from which you cannot escape because God's love is eternal. And given where we have been and how we have been schooled and perhaps some of the details of our lives, that chain can so drag us down that we can't even begin to understand what it means when Jesus says, I'm not leaving you orphan, I'm going to the Father and I are one, and you are one in us. I can't begin to understand that. But the reality is, Jesus says, as Bonhoeffer pointed out, if you look for the deeper reality, and everything and everyone has a deeper reality, you begin to see and to understand why we need mystery in our lives. We will never, ever, and I dare say no one ever should, ever classify God without mentioning mystery. That is beyond our comprehension, beyond our rational grasp. If you can grasp it rationally, it no longer is a mystery. God is mystery. But Jesus taught us how you begin to understand the mystery. Looking for the deeper reality. It's not until I reflect, from a different point of view, what has happened in the course of my life, that I can begin to see the mystery somehow unfolding. Not an explanation for what happened, not a rationalization to make it better or worse, not anything that's ever going to drive me to a place of being condemned, but to a place to allow that in every life, in every one of us, there is mystery. Why? Because we were created by a God who put part of God's self within us. That will always be mystery. Which brings me to the practicality. If I have a difficult time looking at myself and seeing somewhere in there that I too am mystery, that there's something not understandable, incomprehensible, non-rational within me, I cannot look at the world any other way. What I see is what I see. The invitation is to start looking at it differently. Example. Do you know people that you've met in your life somehow strike you as being rather exceptional. Whether it's their intelligence, their personality, their charism, their dynamic presence, their accomplishments, their achievements, all the rest of it, have you ever felt somehow less of a person because you're not as good, but also really kind of ingratiated by the presence of that person because they've looked at you and recognized you? Ray Brown was that kind of a guy for me. I was a lackey, I typed all of his stuff. But there was something very different about Ray Brown. There was a deeper reality to Ray Brown than the author and the scholar and the guy who couldn't talk about baseball because he had no clue of what was going on in the world because he was immersed in his study. There was a part of Ray Brown that touched me, and I know touched many of the students in a way that changed the way we live and the way we perceive. Have you ever met somebody, perhaps who has been really plagued by anger for many years? Somebody who has really had a hard time with life? People who would look at them and say, you know, there has to be room for the person who is a victim on every level of his or her life. Because, my God, how do we explain the misery that one person can have? Did it ever pull you into a place to see something more than just the victim? Did we ever look at that person and realize that there's a whole other entity, a whole other personhood, if you will, behind that pain and that face and that struggle? Many times we don't go there. I've been forced to do that in my pastoral caring of people because what you see on the outside in a person who is dying, or what you encounter in a person who is angry about going through treatments, or a person who's struggling with the medications that he or she has to take, that can so dominate the persona that many times we want to walk away and say, I don't want to hear it anymore. I can't do this anymore. But look at the deeper reality. And there is a person, a presence of God, never to be repeated. And I just missed an opportunity to get there. Or, you know, we know people, all of us, who have done something in their lives or who confronted us in one way or another, who challenged us at some level, who remain kind of at arm's length, if not even further, because we don't want to go there and be hurt again. We don't want to ever try again to do anything nice because it always gets you a boot in the rear. The person we avoid. This gospel is suggesting, and psychology tells us, there's reasons why people do what they do, but staying with the gospel, finding the deeper reality means opening ourselves up to the possibility that there's more to this person than what has been. And we may not be able to fix it. The person may never change. The attitudes may remain the same. But the gospel is not talking about changing the world. The gospel is talking about choosing to go to a deeper reality and to recognize that there too is the presence of God. If I'm going to believe that I am in God, God is in me, and that never changes, regardless of my behavior and my choices and all the rest, then I need, brothers and sisters, if I live in the kingdom, to begin to look at everyone with the very same lens, with the very same eyes, with the very same openness to what yet has to be revealed. It's true, our journeys are long. We don't know where we're going to end up. and we don't know how many people we will meet along the way. It's impossible to take care of everybody, but this is not about taking care of. This is not about fixing. This is about being open to the mystery of God's presence in each other, that we may be transformed, that we may begin to appreciate the deeper reality of ourselves, and therefore give that and extend that out to those around us. Jesus said, I will not leave you orphaned. I'm going to prepare a place. The place has been prepared. The journey really is finished. We are there. Now all we have to do is try to live as Jesus taught us to live, with all of its dangers and all of its trials and all the things that go wrong and all the things that are opposed to it. I am called to make that journey and to help each other recognize the mystery of God within. It's just a thought for a Sunday morning. Amen.